If you have your Bibles, if you would turn with me to our text this evening, Acts chapter 3. Continuing in our studies in the book of Acts tonight, Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Luke writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and this is what he says. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, and a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Why do you gaze at us, as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, 'The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you, and it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.' And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onwards also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." So in the passage that is before us tonight, Luke gives the account of how this lame beggar was healed in the name of Christ, and then how this event turns into an occasion for the proclamation of the gospel. Peter gets a chance to preach a sermon because this fellow was healed. Now, the account of the healing is straightforward enough. Peter and John are going up to the temple. It says at the ninth hour, so this would be what we know as 3 o'clock. This is likely the time of the evening sacrifice there at the temple. And as they're going up to this temple, they encounter this man who was born lame, and every day this man used to sit at this temple gate that was called Beautiful to ask for alms. This was how this man derived his support. And Peter and John are passing this way that particular day, and he asks them for money. Peter and John, of course, don't have any money. But they stop and look at him and announce that they will give to him what they have. And then, at that, Peter commands him, in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, to walk. Peter seizes his right hand, lifts him up, his ankles and feet are strengthened, and then this man enters into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. Now, In considering this event, probably the first thing that we should do is to recapture some sense of the wonder of this event. To some of us, this account may sound a little bit dry and mundane. We've heard it before. We know that people get healed in the Bible by Jesus or by the apostles. We can picture it in our mind's eye, and we get it. We read it, we believe it, and we almost go away saying, all right, yep, you bet, I'm sure. But I guarantee you that if you were there that day and had witnessed this, this would not have been a mundane event to you. If you were a Jerusalem local and had been accustomed to going up to the temple by this particular gate, you would have seen this guy there day after day. You might have even given him money sometimes as you were going up to the temple. You may have even known him a little bit. You may have known his story, that this guy is not a fake. This guy was not someone who got hurt in an unfortunate accident. This guy was born this way. This had been his life experience, being lame from day one. And I'm sure you would have taken notice then if you had gone up into the temple that day, had passed him by, and were there worshiping or praying in the temple, and then you see this very man walking and leaping and praising God. You would have been among those that Luke describes in verse 10 who were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to this man. For some of us, again, we read it in the Bible, and it seems a little bit distant. We're thinking, yeah, all right. But this is a whole different story for those who were there and actually saw it. And so the first thing we need to do is to recapture a sense of the wonder of this event. This is not normal. This doesn't happen every day. And so people are filled with wonder and amazement. Not only that, they wanted to see this guy that had been healed. In our terminology, you might say that these people were rubbernecking. They were trying to see what miraculous event had just taken place. And so in verse 11, we're told that all of these people ran together to see Peter and John and this man they had healed at the so-called portico of Solomon. They wanted to see this man who was born crippled and who was now walking and leaping and praising God. They're so intrigued because this is so unusual. And if you had been there that day, you'd have done the same thing, probably. You would have been like, whoa, did you see that guy? He's now up and moving about. Odds are you would have been just as curious as they were. And as the text moves on, notice next how our Christian service is not about us or dependent on us. When this crowd of curious onlookers gather, Peter, of course, takes advantage of the opportunity by explaining what had happened and then preaching the gospel to them on account of it. And we don't know for certain if Peter had been kind of planning this ahead, thinking, okay, if I heal this guy, maybe I'll get an opportunity to preach, or if maybe he just thinks, well, I'm going to heal this guy, and then the opportunity presents itself and he takes advantage of it. We don't know which of those was the exact case. At any rate, the opportunity presents itself. Peter sees the opportunity, and it points out to us that the miracle wasn't an end in and of itself. Instead, this is God's way of directing people to the power of his Christ. And so Peter makes the most of this opportunity by preaching the gospel. And the first thing that he does, notice there in verse 12, that he disclaims any credit for the miracle. He says that this is not about us. He says that it was neither their power nor their piety that had made this man walk. And so, of course, we know that the apostles were godly men, and we know that they had been given power by the Holy Spirit. But Peter says, it's not because of us. It's not because of our power or our piety. Instead, he says in verse 13 that God has glorified his servant Jesus. And then down in verse 16, he says that it is on the basis of faith in his name. It is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith that comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And this, I think, is a helpful reminder to us that our service to Christ is not about us. Peter denies that this miracle was because of any power that was in them. It had to be God's power. And certainly we can understand that. It has to be God's power to make a lame man walk. But it's also interesting and helpful for us to consider the second thing that Peter says. He said that it was not because of their piety. In other words, it wasn't because of their godliness that this guy is able to get up and walk. Instead, this happened because God glorified his servant Jesus, and the people of God placed their trust in Jesus. And again, this is not to say that Peter and John were ungodly men or that they had not received power from the Holy Spirit. The point is that the miracle and its performance is not about Peter and John. It's not about their personal holiness, not about their power. It's not about them. It's about God having glorified his servant Jesus and the healing of this lame man, and then the subsequent bringing of the gospel message is about God glorifying his servant Jesus. It's about what God has done in Christ. And Peter and John are simply the messengers through whom this healing and through whom the message of the gospel was conveyed. Peter and John were simply the instruments. It was God doing his work through them. And if you're a Christian here tonight and you have any knowledge of yourself, this should be an encouragement to you. If you know yourself with any degree of accuracy at all, you'll know that in and of yourself, you're very weak, that we are weak people. You'll know that in and of yourself, your piety, your godliness, whatever it may appear to others, is greatly lacking when compared to the absolute standard of God's holy perfection. And the good news is that your service to God is not based on your power or your piety. Despite your condition, if you are a Christian, you can still serve God, and God can do great things through you despite your weakness and your sins. This is because it's not about you, but about God having glorified his servant Jesus. And how often do we hear stories of this account? I remember meeting a pastor some years ago, and he described a service on a Sunday where everything just seemed to go wrong. He read the wrong scripture passage for the call to worship, and things were kind of bungled that day. And a lady came up to him after the church service and said, "Wow, I was really ministered to this day." And doesn't that happen sometimes where we mess things up and feel like we've jumbled things all around, and yet God uses even those moments, sometimes even more than the moments when we think we've got it all together, to minister to people. And isn't this what we see in Paul's testimony? In 2 Corinthians 12, when he was afflicted by that messenger from Satan, the Lord said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." And then how did Paul respond to that? He goes on and says, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And so certainly this is no call toward spiritual apathy or ungodliness, but it is a reminder that the work of God goes forward, not because of our power or piety, but because he has glorified his servant Jesus, and his people place their trust in his name. And it is through the name of Jesus that God works what he wills in his people and through them. So let that be an encouragement to you as you seek to serve the Lord in the world, that even though we're weak, even though we are sinful, nevertheless, the work of God does go on in the world. And so having this opportunity to share the gospel, Peter goes on from there after disclaiming any credit for the miracle, and he goes on to explain who this servant Jesus is and how this man, this lame man, was made well. And as Peter is explaining all of this, notice the remarkable series of contrasts that he points out. And so starting there in verse 13, he says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him." He's saying that that the locals of Jerusalem are more bloodthirsty even than the Roman governor. Pilate was willing to have Jesus flogged and let him go, and you guys demanded his death, is what Peter says. And then he keeps on going. He says, "But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you," speaking of Barabbas, of course, "but put to death the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." And you'll notice there the remarkable series of contrasts that these guys wanted a murderer out on the loose and at large among them instead of Jesus. They preferred the company of Barabbas to the company of the Lord's Christ. And this is what sin is like. They put to death the Prince of Life. They killed the author of life. And this is what sin is like. If you're in your right mind, you wouldn't want to live like that. But what sin does is it deceives us, it makes us foolish, so that we choose the things that lead to death rather than the things that lead to life. And you've probably seen that in your own life. In your more sane and sober moments, you recognize that, yes, sin is dumb. It makes no sense that you would sacrifice all of the blessings and the good things of God in your life and trade them for a few moments of the passing pleasure of sin. But as you know, and I know, those sane and sober moments do not last forever. And in the time of temptation, we're ready to sacrifice it all to get what the sin offers because it seems so much better to us in that moment. And so when you find yourself in those moments, you need to stop and think before you act. One time I was driving and I was behind a wood chipper, you know, one of these wood chippers that chip brush along the side of the road where they're cleaning out around power lines or whatever. And I got close enough to this wood chipper to see this sign on it. And it was a warning sign, and trying to caution people against getting hurt with the machine as they're using it, it said danger. Stop and think. In other words, you want to stop and think before you stick your arm in a wood chipper, right? That's what we need to do. When temptation comes to us and it seems so much better to sacrifice everything that God has given us and trade it all in for the passing pleasure of sin, in that moment, you got to think danger. Stop and think. We're not going to stick our arms in a wood chipper. And because if you don't stop and think, you may end up doing something as ignorant as these people did when they preferred to have a murderer at large and on the loose among them instead of the holy and righteous one, the anointed one of God. And that's what these people had done. They had put to death the Prince of Life. They had disowned the holy and righteous one, asked that that year's get-out-of-jail-free card for the Passover be given to Barabbas. And even then, despite all of that folly, their folly could not thwart God's good purposes. This was all a part of God's plan. And so Peter says there in verse 18 that the things which God had announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. And it was fulfilled through their foolish and sinful actions. The prophets had spoken beforehand, Christ had spoken beforehand that he would suffer and die. It was fulfilled through their sinfulness. It was fulfilled through their ignorance. Peter refers to their sin in verse 17 as a sin of ignorance. He says, I know that you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did also. And even Jesus had referred to this sin as an ignorant sin when he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. They didn't know what they were doing, but nevertheless, they are still held accountable for the sin. Their lack of knowledge did not mean that their sin of handing Jesus over to be crucified wasn't sin. It was still sin, and they're held accountable for it. Even though they're fulfilling the plan of God, they're held accountable because they're doing what they wanted to do. No one was twisting their arms to beg Pilate to crucify Jesus. That was what they wanted. They wanted Jesus dead, and that's what they asked for. And little did they know, in all that they were doing, that they were fulfilling what the prophets had spoken beforehand concerning the sufferings of Christ that were necessary for our salvation. Even their folly and their sin and their ignorance could not thwart the good purposes of God. And not only that, their folly of their sins could not cut them off from salvation. Peter is not simply trying to berate these people and beat them up for what they had done to Jesus. He's trying, of course, to convict them of their sin, and his goal in that is not simply to make them feel bad and then leave them in despair. Instead, he wants them to recognize their sin so that they will repent and believe unto salvation. These people, despite all that they had done, and by participating to some extent in the crucifixion, demanding that Christ be handed over and put to death, even that had not cut them off from the possibility of salvation. And so Peter says to them in verse 19, he says, therefore, repent and return so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And the apostle in his sermon here has shown these people who Jesus is. He's shown them what their sins are, and then he demonstrates to them that all hope is not lost despite the greatness of their sin. He's calling them to repentance and conversion, to turn from their sinful ways and to come to the Lord. And the promise of the gospel is held out. He says to them, he promises them that times of refreshing will come from the Lord if they will repent and return. And certainly, even in this life, there is an element of refreshing that comes when we turn to Christ. We experience the joy of knowing God and of having our sins forgiven. But ultimately, Peter is looking even beyond the temporal blessings of this life as the sermon continues. And so he's looking ahead ultimately to the second coming of Christ. And we see in verse 21 that that's the ultimate direction that he is looking, where he says that Jesus must remain in heaven until the period of the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. He says that Jesus will remain in heaven until then, but when he returns to earth, then comes this period of restoration. And this is where the final refreshing, you could say, comes in. This is the great summing up of God's great plan of redemption. And later in life, Peter would speak about the fulfillment of the promise of the Lord's coming in 2 Peter 3. And he described it as a day of judgment and of restoration. And so he says in 2 Peter 3:10 that the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And then he goes on, and in chapter 3, verse 13, he speaks of the restoration in saying that according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so there is coming this great period of restoration at the end, and we can take heart that God will bring this about, even when all that we see around us may be chaos and confusion at times. And as Peter continues on in his sermon, he urges on the people the prophecies concerning Christ and the absolute necessity that they must listen to Jesus. He says, Jesus has come, he's the prophet like Moses, and if you don't listen to him, you are in trouble. And so in verses 22 and 23, he pulls together Old Testament passages from Deuteronomy chapter 18 and then from Leviticus 23, verse 29. And he argues that Jesus is the ultimate prophet to whom Moses was referring when Moses said that the Lord would raise up a prophet like him, and that the one who did not listen to that prophet would be in trouble with God. He would be cut off from his people. And he goes on and says that all the prophets from Samuel onward have prophesied these days. And then he concludes by saying that these men, his audience before him, as ethnic Jews, they stood as heirs to the covenant that God had made with Abraham. The gospel goes to them first as Jews. And so Peter says, for you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. The gospel is for them and goes to them first as Jews. They are the sons of the covenant and of the prophets, he says. But that great privilege entails a great responsibility, that they repent and return. Because ultimately, if they are to be blessed, it is only because Jesus turns them from their evil ways. And that is the blessing. And the curse is held out as well, where Peter says to them in verse 23, and it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And so those of us here tonight are not in the identical condition of Peter's original hearers. Most of us, if not all of us, are not the physical descendants of Abraham. We certainly weren't there in Jerusalem demanding that Pilate release Barabbas to us and crucify Jesus. But nevertheless, the thrust of Peter's words is still applicable to us. And the thrust is this, that you and I are sinners. In our sin, we do the most bizarrely wicked things. We are called to turn away from those sins and to turn to God, to repent and return, to use Peter's words. The prophets had all pointed ahead to Christ. Moses pointed ahead to Christ. The prophets from Samuel on down had pointed ahead to Christ. And it's only by trusting in Christ that we can be included in the people of God. God raised up his servant to bless us by turning us from our wicked ways. Because of the gospel is first for the Jew, thank God, it is also to the Greek, also to the Gentiles. And the blessing is held out to us. If we will repent and return, times of refreshing will come from the Lord. There's a temporal aspect to it that we experience here on earth, and then the ultimate and eternal fulfillment of it in eternity. Our Lord Jesus Christ has come so that those who believe in him might have life and might have it more abundantly. And we will experience that refreshing in following Christ. And what we taste here on earth will be brought to consummation when God restores all things. All these blessings are for you if you will repent and return to the Lord. But the curse is out there as well. There is no hope for you outside of Christ. And so if you're here as a Christian tonight, be reminded by Peter's word that you are indeed very blessed. Jesus has turned you from your wicked ways. That is a blessing. Who would know where we would be, you and I, tonight, were it not for the grace of God in our life, were it not for Christ turning us from our wicked ways. We have begun to taste that refreshment that Peter speaks of. And whatever else may happen to us, we have been richly blessed because our eyes have been opened and we've been enabled to repent and return to the Lord. And let Peter's words also stir you up to pity and compassion for those who are yet outside of Christ. Because in rejecting Jesus, they are cutting themselves off from their only hope. And as we have opportunity, we should imitate Peter. Peter had an opportunity to share the gospel. The crowd was wondering, hey, what's this all about? And maybe sometimes we'll have the opportunity when people will come to us and say, hey, I notice you're different. What's this all about? That's your time to share the gospel clearly with them. And also be encouraged by Peter's words that though our Lord Jesus is currently in heaven and will be until the period of restoration, the great restoration is coming nonetheless. In this age, we will likely see things go from bad to worse. If you're a Christian and you're watching public events, that's the way it seems, doesn't it? It seems to be going from bad to worse. Sometimes God does reach down in history and sends revival or reformation to his church and converts many by the working of the Holy Spirit. That may happen. We should pray for it. But ultimately, the great restoration is not to be expected here. It's not going to be achieved by political means, but it is coming nonetheless, and we need not despair. All of Christ's enemies will one day be put under his feet, and the victory that was accomplished at the cross and the empty tomb will one day be manifested to all. All will see it, and his authority will be exercised over all. All will be under his authority. And on that day, everyone will agree and confess with us that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Some will do this because they have been turned from Jesus by their wicked from their wicked ways to repentance and faith. And some will do it because they have been defeated and literally have no other option left other than to bow and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is indeed Lord. So let this promise of the great restoration encourage you, because sometimes it can be discouraging looking out at the world and seeing all that is going on. But we know that the world, though it goes from bad to worse, there is a great restoration coming. When our Lord Jesus Christ comes, his enemies are put under his feet, and his people are with him forever. So please pray with me. Father, we thank you that though the world in its present condition is not restored, yet there is a great restoration coming when Christ comes. And we pray, Father, that you would nourish in our hearts a discontent for the status quo of this world, that we would not be content here, that we would not think of this world as our home, but rather that we would long for our eternal home with you, that we would long for the return of Christ and this great restoration about which the prophets have spoken. And Lord, we pray that you keep us faithful in the meantime. Give us opportunities to witness and give us the words to speak. We thank you that you can use us even in our weakness and even when we are not as godly as we should be. We thank you that ultimately it is dependent upon you, and we thank you that you've loved us in Christ, and we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.